Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you.
Us when it comes to that. In fact, I had one time I speak April 13th, C.S. Lewis Society of Seattle. I spoke there last year, and we couldn't get my PowerPoints to work. And I guess they had a bunch of workers, like four or five workers from Microsoft and all these things, and they just couldn't figure it out, so we had to go without the PowerPoint. The next week, I was speaking locally, and we couldn't get it to work. And my PowerPoint to work. And then Tim Garcia comes up and he pulls the thing out, blows on it, puts it in, and it worked. And I thought, they don't teach guys that at Microsoft, you know? But whatever the case, he's a jack of all trades, I guess, there. But a few things coming up. Yesterday I did the mock debate with my former student on, you know, the issue of miracles, and he's come so far. Do you remember Luke Vanaway? He is just really brilliant. He's finished up his Master of Divinity degree, and he's real scholarly in his work. And so we just went through a mock run, you know, to help them out there. And so it's in Quilcene, at Quilcene Bible Church, this Saturday from, I think, 1 p.m. to about 8 p.m. is a conference, and the debate will be part of that. So if you're interested, look that up online. It's Quilcene Bible Church. And then the day after that, that Sunday, I'll be preaching here next Sunday. But then right after church, I'm going to have to leave because at 3 o'clock, a guy who's attending the conference, he has a podcast called Unbelievable, Justin Brierley, and he's going to be interviewing me at 3 p.m., and there's going to be an audience. So if you want to come for that, you know, but that'd be right after church, heading out there. It's about a good hour drive. So so there's that that's coming up. Then also April 13th on a Saturday, I'll be speaking at the C.S. Lewis Society of Seattle. And then I think it's April 27th and 28th. I'm not going to be speaking at the conference, the Bellevue Worldview Apologetics Conference. I think Carl usually has me speaking like every other conference. And but Josh McDowell and Sean McDowell will be there, and Greg Kokel and Douglas Guyvett. So if you're interested in that, look that up. Worldview Apologetics is, look, you go to the Antioch Bible Church website of, I don't know if it's Redmond, Washington, something like that, and you can look it up, and if you navigate the site well enough, you can find out information on that and what it costs and things of that sort. I'll be going and just setting up a table and distributing books and stuff like that. So just keep those things in mind if you're interested. But at this point, I'd like to call Tim up. Tim Garcia, if you could come forward. I'd like to call up the elders, so Pat, Willis, John, and we're just going to kind of try to send Tim off with a little blessing. A lot of people don't know, okay, he's a Navy lawyer, okay, but don't hold that against him. But he's also doing master degree work through Bethel Seminary, a world-class seminary, and so he has great potential for, you know, he's open to whatever God wants him to do, but, you know, he's got a great career in the Navy if he wants it, but God could also use him in pastoral ministry. He doesn't even have to hire a praise and worship leader. He can do that, too. But just join us in a word of prayer for our brother. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for our brother Tim. He came here, and he brought joy and laughter with him to the church. He led us in praise and worship on a Sunday or two. But just his wisdom, especially not just here, Lord, but at the Bible studies, at the Wednesday night studies. He's just grounded in your word. He loves you. He loves your word. And he loves your people. And Lord, we are going to miss him so much. I pray that he stays in touch with us and that we stay in touch with him. But I pray, Lord, that you would anoint him and bless him, and equip him for whatever ministry he has. And I know, Lord, he's got a powerful ministry right now, but if you do choose to call him to pastoral ministry, I pray you equip him for that as well. But we just thank you so much for letting us borrow him for a few years here, and his impact has been great, Lord. And now we've got to let go, but we know that, Lord, you're building your kingdom. And so you're calling him to another place where he is needed. And I just pray, Lord, that your spirit would work in an unhindered fashion through him, and that he would lead people to Christ and disciple them and just use him in a powerful way for your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you, brother. And this is...
Just need to sign it and give it to him.
Okay. So don't forget, there's going to be cake afterwards. Is it chocolate?
Yes.
All right, good. Then sign me up. So, it's kind of a weird ministry that God's called our church to, but we do have a habit of helping, equipping saints for service, and then God actually. Just when it's like, wow, man, this we're just soaking up this guy's ministry or this gal's ministry, and then boom, God sends them somewhere else. And but it's the kingdom of God. It's bigger than TBF, and it's a good thing. And I'm so grateful that God let us enjoy. This is a small little fraction of Tim's life. Who knows? Maybe someday he'll come back to the Pacific Northwest. I don't know why so many people do, but with all the rain and stuff, but whatever the case, make sure you stick around and say goodbye to him, and that'd be a good thing. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again for that he anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord. And I know, Lord, that I've led people astray before, especially when I didn't know you. But even after knowing you, Lord, none of us are perfect. And so the last thing I want to do right now, Lord, is to lead anyone astray. But you've called imperfect people to preach your perfect word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your spirit so that I would proclaim your truth and not the false ideas of man. I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, you'd cancel the man, so that your truth would be proclaimed. I pray that you open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word. And I pray that you would empower us to apply these truths to our lives. And we just love you, Lord. And as days get tougher in this country for Christians, I pray that you would strengthen our faith so that we would be comforted by you and comforted by our brothers and sisters to take a stand and to do the right thing for the glory of our King. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I remember Paul tells the Corinthians to complete or perfect their holiness, their separation in their lives. And that means different things for different people. Some of you need to hang out more with non-believers because you're strong in the faith. Your faith will stand. Now, Jesus sent them out two by two, so bring another mature Christian buddy with you. But some of you are not spending enough time with non-believing relatives and friends. But you don't fellowship with them. You minister to them. You witness to them. Okay? And Easter's right around the corner. Easter and Christmas. Two most likely times to invite a friend to church where they might actually say yes. Okay? And we'll get them the gospel. But some of us might spend too much time with our non-believing friends. You know, so the issue isn't who you hanging out with. The issue is, are you moving people closer to Jesus, or are they moving you away from Jesus? Okay? But our separation, there's a separation. God has called us out of the world. And we Christians, we do things today that, nobody's bothered by it, that 20 years ago, the American church would have said, no Christian would do that. Okay? And so we need to really pray about this and see where God leads us. It's probably going to be somewhere between Jesus. Jesus could hang out with sinners all the time. They weren't going to affect him one bit for the bad. He was just going to love on them and preach the gospel to them, and eventually he was going to die for them. But that's one extreme. The other extreme is never hanging out with ungodly people. John the Baptist in the wilderness thing. And so most of us are called to somewhere in between the two extremes. Okay? But we've got to find out what it is. What is that perfect balance that God wants for our lives? Now we're on verses 2 through 12, where Paul tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. First, he tells them that, open in verse 2, open your hearts to us and accept the godly leadership that Paul offers. Paul's ministry is one of integrity. He said, I cheated no one. Okay? By the way, there are ministers right now, famous ministers, who have literally ripped off people and have even gotten in trouble with the law for it, and people still back their ministries. Paul's saying, no, not me. I've cheated no one. My ministry is one of integrity. And so he's saying, open your hearts to us. He's saying, you are in our hearts in verse 3. See, godly leaders love their disciples. You know, love your sheep. I talked about that last week, that I could, you know, I don't know how many people, I can only guesstimate how many people that I have reached, you know, because of godly men like Pat Fisk and some of you remember Kurt Rainier, guys who know technology so I can get this stuff out, and Brian Auten out of Ireland with Apologetics 315 and Firefighters for Christ. I don't know how many, if it's thousands of people, if it's millions of people, I don't know how many people that I've reached at the same time. It's the face-to-face. You know, I can't, you know, if some guy walks up to me and says, I've listened to your stuff online for years, okay? You don't know me, but I listened to your stuff online for years. If I said, I love you, brother, I'd be lying. Because I don't even know the dude, okay? So it's that face-to-face shepherd loving the sheep, okay? Now, can you imagine how hard it would be to shepherd sheep online? Or shepherd sheep on television. Now, I'm not saying don't do it. I try to do it as much as I can. Reach as many people as possible. But it's that quality discipleship, that face-to-face shepherd and sheep relationship, okay? America will look at their size of our church and say, man, these people wasting their time. There's not even 100 people sitting down there, okay? Let me tell you, we're not wasting our time. And if on Saturday morning you get together with one guy or one gal and you go explain to them a little bit of the Gospel of John or read the Gospel of John with them, or you just give them biblical advice and answer their questions, the world looks at that and says, what a waste of time. That's so stupid. No, that's where the bulk of the work of the kingdom of God is done. That quality discipleship, okay? And I'm supposed to be equipping you for service. 99% of the service that goes on, 99% of the ministry that goes on in this church, that's you. And I'm part of it too, because every shepherd is also a sheep. But Paul's saying, you're in our hearts, okay? Some televangelist looks in the camera and says, you're in my heart. Not really, okay? Now, if he's saying that to his congregation, yeah, he loves those people. With all their warts and everything, he knows them and he loves them, okay? And Paul could even boast. It's amazing. Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and take notes on how much you could boast about the Corinthians, okay? There's not a whole lot you can boast about, but Paul boasted about them. He could see the good. He could see the work that Jesus was doing in the lives of even sloppy believers and then brag about them. That was very convicting for me, you know. But I try to do that with my students here at the school. Every once in a while, I get a student that's like, man, it's kind of hard to boast about this guy. But if I love him and if I see the potential that he has and... you know, sometimes it's a non-believer who's got a brilliant mind. I can boast about his brilliance, but I got to pray he comes to Christ. Sometimes the kids come to Christ, but he's just goofy all the time. You got to encourage him to do better, but there's got to be something. Look for something. If you love your sheep, you got to be able to boast about them. And then verse 5. He talks about being in Macedonia. For indeed, when we, Paul and Timothy and his colleagues, came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. Okay? So Macedonia, it's 100 or 200 miles to the north of Corinth. Corinth is down in Achaia, the region that where Greece is and all, and Macedonia is to the north, and Paul's up there, and he's saying, you know, after I sent that, you know, 1 Corinthians to you, which is actually the second letter he wrote to them, but after I sent 1 Corinthians to them, sent you that letter, we've been in Macedonia, and we've had no rest. We've had a whole lot of trouble. Well, there's been a lot of conflict, and there's been a lot of fears, okay? I'm telling you, just look at the no rest, much trouble, conflict, fears. That's when good news really, really counts the most. When you're down, you're getting kicked around, you're getting battered, you're getting beaten. And then all of a sudden you get good news, especially people you discipled, that even you were kind of tempted to count them out. And now all of a sudden you hear they're making a comeback. They're repenting. How many times has that happened? I don't know, it's happened to me a lot. I mean, there have been times. I really think that if a guy is really called to be a pastor, if you don't feel like quitting at least once a week, you're probably not doing your job, or you're just not paying attention. I mean, the stresses that just come down upon that. And but you can get down. You can feel. You can actually reach a point where you think you're having absolutely no impact whatsoever. You know, I'll actually have days where I feel like I'm in a box, and I'm not even into pantomime or anything like that, but I feel like I'm trapped in a box, and I'm preaching the word, and nobody's hearing, and not having any impact. And when you're having a day like that, you know, you're not getting rest. I had a bad night's sleep, and I very rarely suffer from depression. Had a bad night's sleep a couple weeks ago. Well, the next day I was depressed. Was it because of anything going on? No, it was just because I just didn't get enough sleep. Paul, no rest. A lot of trouble, conflict, fears, you know. He's probably feeling like, Lord, I'm not having any impact at all. And then he gets good news from Titus about Corinth. And sometimes that's what it takes to pick us up. Let's just find out, you know what, God is using you. And by the way, God will do that too. He'll bring somebody. And sometimes just an email. I had an email a few weeks ago from a guy I never heard of, and saying that his wife died unexpectedly a couple years ago, and my sermons online were one of the few things that was getting him through. Now, if I'm feeling like I'm worthless, it's all over, Lord, take me home, I get an email like that, that's going to keep me kicking for another year, you know? It only takes one guy. And but that's what Paul was going through with all the persecution up there in Macedonia. In verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. See, we're not Muslims. We don't serve some big, violent God who lusts for blood, innocent bloodshed. We serve the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is the God who comforts the downcast. When those Muslims get on their prayer rugs, they're not trying to have a personal love relationship with a comforting God. Allah brings no comfort. It's a relationship totally out of fear. Now, we Christians, if we don't have any fear in our relationship with God, you know, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it is a God who loves you. And we all know this. If you've had a good dad, you knew he loved you, and you loved really, you know, pleasing him and doing those things that would make him proud. But how'd you feel like when you messed up and you got home before he got home and your mother says, School called, go to your room, wait for your father? Yeah. I'd be like, oh man, this is, the wait was worse than when he get there, you know? And so yeah, I love my dad. And my dad would comfort me. But there's also fear and trembling. Because he was a good dad. You know, Phil Fernandez needed a whooping, he got it. Okay? And But the fact of the matter, Islam only has the fear. Allah, in fact, I really think Allah is real. I don't think he's just an imaginary thing. I think he's a high-ranking fallen angel that is ruthless, cold-blooded, and just desires to see innocent bloodshed. And but the God of the Bible, on the other hand, Paul says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. You know, he comforted Hagar, slave girl, when she thought she and her son were going to die in the wilderness. She called him the God who sees. God who sees. He sees when you're hurting and you're feeling alone, you feel like nobody cares. God sees your pain. He sees you in the midst of your sufferings. And he brings comfort to the downcast. Verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Okay, so who was Titus? Titus was one of those young guys. Timothy was another young guy that Paul took in his ministry. And Timothy, he was half Jewish and half Gentile. So Paul made sure he got him circumcised so that he could minister to the Jews as well. But the Jews would not expect a Gentile to get circumcised. And Paul said that the Gentiles should not be circumcised for religious reasons. And so he never had Titus, refused to have Titus circumcised. So he was a full-blooded Gentile, but a young man, and he was one of the Apostle Paul's right-hand men. Okay? Let me tell you something. There's a reason why John will align himself with younger guys like his son Chris, son-in-law Kyle, with Mitch. We align ourselves with Mitch. There's a reason why with Kyle Huber over here, while we're trying to, my old former student who was an atheist back then, Luke Vanaway, who's now debating leading atheist, and is a solid Christian. There's a reason why we try to disciple these younger guys. Because guess what? We're not going to be around forever. With Tim Runyon, he had a bad shoulder, so he started doing therapy. The bad shoulder's feeling good. Now the good shoulder's feeling lousy. You know, these bodies, they break down. People will act like, they question my spirituality because during praise and worship, I don't reach my arms high enough. My arms don't go much higher anymore, okay? But Paul knew that. You see, I want, like Paul, I want the gospel to be preached after I'm dead and with Jesus. And so you got to prepare for that next generation and that generation after and that generation after. And, and Titus was one of these young guys, but he sent him. It's like, man, I sent this real nasty letter to Corinth. I slammed them for all their sins, all the garbage that's going on, and now Titus is going to be my follow-up. He's going to show up. He's going to say, okay, I'm here in the name of Paul, who always goes everywhere and speaks in the name of Jesus. Now, what did you do with Paul's instructions? You know, and they could have said, you are a kid. You're a punk. Just get out of my face. We're just going to ignore you. They could have beat him up if they wanted to. They probably would have gotten away with it back then. Christians weren't treated with a lot of respect. But here, Paul is comforted by God. You know, God will often comfort us through other believers. Okay? Anytime there's a little voice inside you that sounds like your own voice that says, you know what? I really like Bill's ministry. And I feel like telling him, no, that would be weird. So you just go, hey, that little voice inside, that's the Lord telling you, encourage your brother. Comfort your brother. God, let me tell you, God has comforted me so much. Since I became a believer, he comforts me when I read his word. He comforts me when I pray. He comforts me when I sing praises. But he also comforts me through other believers and through fellowship. And God of all comfort, he comforts us in our distress but he often comforts us through other believers. And so he comforted Paul by Titus's visit. Why? Because Titus brought back a good report from the Corinthians. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, I mean, just seeing Titus. When you and your buddies are going around the ancient world preaching the gospel message, and you're all getting beat up, okay? When one of your buddies actually shows up, you rejoice because the dude's still alive. Okay? It's like, whoa, we thought you were dead by now. So that in itself, but Paul says, hey, it's not just by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, the Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning. They were sorrowful for their sin. Your zeal for me, they zealously loved Paul, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus brought back a good report from the Corinthians. There are sometimes I've had to counsel guys, or I had to tell them, brother, you are messing up. And you never know how they're going to respond. And when I have one of those evenings, by the end of the evening, it's a time of rejoicing. If the brother says, yes, the Lord has been convicting me, and I want to change, I need your help, I say, I'll come alongside. I've got a couple other brothers who can come alongside. It's a time of rejoicing. Paul didn't know how they were going to respond. Titus told them how they responded, and they responded the way they should. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, Paul's previous letter made them sorrowful. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, don't forget all the sins they were involved with. They were suing each other. They had a guy living in sinful immorality with his stepmother. They had divisions in the church. They had people who were bad-mouthing Paul and questioning his apostolic authority. So he had to correct them for all of this. They were denying a future bodily resurrection for believers. So Paul's previous letter made them sorrowful. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. Now that looks like a contradiction, but just read it closely. He's saying, look, even though I made you sorry by writing that letter, I do not now regret it. Why? Because they took it to heart and they repented. He says, though I did regret it, in other words, as soon as he sent the letter off to them, he was thinking, oh man, maybe I shouldn't have done that, man. I regret writing that, man. I was really slamming them down, and I love those people. But once they responded positively to it, he no longer regretted it because he understood that they have repented. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. When God wants us to be sorrowful, he wants us to be sorrowful for a while. I've met people who were sorry for their whole lives. I met a guy who was sorry, so sorry, that I'd give him the gospel message and he believed everything I said, except he believed that what he did was so bad that Jesus could never forgive him for it. And so God wants us to be sorrowful for our sins, but then he wants us to turn to him for forgiveness, accept that forgiveness, repent, turn from our sin, and then serve the kingdom of God. I can remember teaching here at the school, one of the middle school teachers sent two students down to the weight room because she got a question that she didn't know the answer to. And the question was, is there any evidence in the Bible that the apostles had a hard time forgiving Paul? Because Paul had killed Christians before he came to Christ. And I told them, I said, no. There's evidence they were afraid of him because they weren't sure if he was a spy. It took Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to encourage them to embrace him as a true brother in the Lord. They were afraid of him, but there's no evidence that the apostles had any problem forgiving him whatsoever. I said, now Paul may have had some difficulty forgiving himself. Any guy who keeps constantly refers to himself, he said that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest, of whom I am the chief. Constantly calling himself the chief sinner, he could remember people. He could remember Stephen being stoned to death while he held the cloaks. Okay? But Paul knew. He's like, man, I thought I was serving Yahweh, the God of Israel, and instead I was killing his people for worshiping the true Messiah. I am so sorrowful. But Paul didn't stay there. What he could do is he could say, well, I'll never forget who I was before Christ came into my life. And I can't change my past. I can't change yesterday. But I've got today, and I've got the rest of my life to sell out to Jesus and allow the Lord Jesus to work through me for the rest of my life. And so verse 9, now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. Repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay? So what is Paul saying here? Paul rejoices that their sorrow led to repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means a complete turnaround. Repentance is more than just confession. Confession of sin means you acknowledge your sin. You agree with God about your sin. Okay? That's confession. That's a good thing. But you need to take the next step. You now need to turn from your sin to God. So repentance, metanoia, means making a complete 180. Now I remember, you're going to wonder, how can he bring up an Italian restaurant at a time like this? But the Italian restaurant in Paulsville, give him a commercial. That's some Italian restaurant. Really love their food there. And I remember this was at a time when everybody was wearing those shirts, legalized marijuana. Okay? Well, I'm not too thrilled about those shirts. But I thought he was wearing one, the owner. And then I noticed he was wearing a shirt that said, legalized marinara. So it was legalized marinara sauce, you know. I was like, hey, yeah, that's a good thing, man. I'm on board. Sign me up, you know. But then I got an idea. Bill, you might want to work on this. I got an idea of making a shirt, legalized metanoia. And then on the back of the shirt, it's never too late to repent. Okay? And what I'm talking about, there's certain sins that are out there, like homosexuality, where if you tell a homosexual, I love you, but you need to turn from your sin back to God. You need to acknowledge what you're doing is sinful, and now you need to turn around and acknowledge that sin, turn from that sin, and turn back to God. It's never too late to repent, okay? But the fact of the matter is, you tell that to a homosexual today, and you're viewed as being guilty of hate speech. In fact, I've met several of these guys. I did a lot of research. I debated the homosexuality issue in the early 1990s, when there was still a chance of turning things around. But I found out about North American research and therapy for homosexuals. There was at the time, there were over 3,000. There's probably way more than that. Psychologists around the country, in fact, around the world, that wanted the right, when a homosexual patient comes to them and says, I feel miserable, I feel horrible, and I want out of the homosexual lifestyle. Can you help me? The psychological community views that as abuse if you help them out of it. They're supposed to tell them, professional psychologists are supposed to tell them, no, it's not that your homosexual lifestyle, it's something else. And so all these guys, not all these guys are Christians, by the way. All these guys were asking for was the right to help people out of homosexuality who wanted out of homosexuality. But the media wants us to believe, the universities want us to believe, you can't change. And so that's why I said, legalize metanoia. Legalize repentance. It's never too late to turn back to God. I met some of the godliest people I've met in my life were, I don't even know if they're around anymore, from Exodus Ministries. People who came out of the homosexual lifestyle. I saw a husband and a wife where when they met each other, it was just in time. Because she was trying to cosmetically become a male, and he was trying to cosmetically become a female. So because of all the hormone shots and stuff like that, I never realized what a big difference there are between a man's bone structure above the eyes and a female's. Because she was starting to get that male bone structure. And I could tell, I could look at the lady and I could look at the guy and think, they don't look too attractive, but they look at each other. They're the most beautiful people on the planet Earth. And what a beautiful thing for them to find Jesus. They're just loving people. And I kept I couldn't help it. I kept staring at her eyebrows. And she knew it, but it was just like, she doesn't care. She's just like, hey, you know, I love Jesus, you love Jesus, you know. But those people, believe me, have been maligned because there are people out there saying there's no such thing as sin. And if you act a certain way, you are just born that way. Let me tell you, I can make a good case. If you knew my relatives, especially my mother's side of the family, I can make a case that I was born with a genetic propensity towards violence. Does that mean that, you know, I can go around beating people up and I say, well, it's genetic, man. Leave them alone. You know? No. So even if we are genetically predisposed to certain sinful activity, if the sinful activity is still sinful, we got to turn to Jesus to break the chain. Last I heard, we inherited a sin nature. Okay? And guess who can break the chain? Jesus can break the chain. We got to get into this thing called metanoia. Everybody wants revival. We all want revival. We want to see revival in the church and spread throughout the world. The problem is everybody wants revival, but nobody wants to repent. Here, I'll give you a simple formula to remember. No repentance equals no revival. You will never find a revival without repentance as the foundation of that revival. And the problem, I will tell you right now, in America, we're losing American culture. And if America falls, the rest of the world's going to fall. That's why I've been giving lectures since the 1990s. In the 1980s, I was preaching that America needs to, without revival, we're toast. By the 1990s, I was preaching the coming death of Western civilization. When you turn on your television set, you are not watching the coming death of Western civilization. You are now watching the death of Western civilization. We are dying now. All this insanity and stuff, but I'm telling you, the problem is not with America, is not that the world will not repent. That's not what's holding back revival. What's holding back revival? You know, let's be honest, brothers and sisters. What's holding back revival in America is the church doesn't want to repent. It's getting to the point. If you want an excuse for sinful behavior, just go to church. Go to a church. Most American churches say, oh, it's okay. Yeah, Paul was just, you know, it was just cultural prejudices or whatever. We'll water down the Bible and become politically correct if that's what we think we need to get more people in our pews. No. We true sorrow, okay, will lead to repentance. And so Paul rejoices that even though his letter made them sorrowful, their sorrow led to repentance. Repentance, metanoia, complete turnaround. Godly sorrow produces repentance and salvation. Okay? I mean, you can go through the, you know, the Bible on this, the biblical characters on this. Peter. Did you ever wonder how come Judas denied Jesus? I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus and hung himself. Peter denied Jesus three times, and he wept, but he ended up becoming one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church. Why the difference? It was one had godly sorrow, which led to repentance. The other was sorrowful that he had betrayed a friend, but it wasn't godly sorrow. It never led to godly repentance. See, here's when you look at Judas. Judas was in it for the political power. He saw Jesus performing. Hey, by the way, he was pro-Israel. So just keep in mind, I got some friends that are pro-America, but they're not saved. Just because you're pro-America doesn't mean you're saved. Okay, and Judas was pro-Israel. Judas sees Jesus, he says, this guy's got to be the Messiah. The guy's raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, the deaf ear. This has got to be the Messiah. So I'm going to side with him. He's going to knock off the Romans. He's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and I want to be his right-hand man. And then as time went on, he looked at Jesus and said, man, I really like this guy. He's a patriotic Jew. He's a tough guy. He's not afraid to back down from anybody. I really like this guy. This is why in Psalms it's predicted that Jesus, that Messiah would be betrayed by what? By a friend. Let me tell you something. You can be pro-America, and you can be a friend of Jesus. You can consider Jesus your friend. If Jesus is your friend, you're still hellbound if he's not your Lord and Savior as well. Okay? We've got to be very careful here. And Judas felt real sorrowful. Man, I betrayed a friend. Now they're going to kill him. I don't even want the 30 pieces of silver they gave me. They refused to take it. They said it's blood money. See, what he thought, by making a transaction with the Jewish religion, he thought, look, he was the, of all the apostles, Judas was the only one who really took to heart whenever Jesus predicted that he would suffer and die. All the other apostles, it's metaphorical language because Messiah has to conquer. Let's just pretend Isaiah 53 is not in the Bible. By the way, Jews who reject Jesus have still been pretending Isaiah 53 is not in the Bible for the past 2,000 years. They skip over it in their synagogue readings. And I would too if I didn't want to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. And so as time goes on, but whatever the case, so with Judas, he's realizing if Jesus dies, the religious political power is going to shift back to the Sadducees, to the Jewish religious leaders, to the temple priest. I need, if Jesus is going down, I need to make a transaction to show that I'm the man who brought him down, and now I have sided with these other guys, and that will somehow give me, will further my career, basically. You see, Judas's God was not Yahweh. Judas's God was political power. Okay? And so when they refused to take the money back from him and said it was blood money, his God died. And he had nothing to live for, and he committed suicide. Now, what about Peter? So that's not godly sorrow. What about Peter? Peter denied Jesus three times. You think Peter was Jesus' friend? Yeah. He loved Jesus. He was the spokesman for the apostles, probably the oldest of the apostles, probably the only one as old as Jesus. You know, Jesus was in his 30s, and most of the apostles were teenagers. And he denies him three times, and then the cock crows, and then he remembers Jesus' prediction, and then he weeps, and he could have thrown in the towel. We learn from 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, not only did Jesus appear to the apostles, but he appeared to Peter one-on-one. Can you imagine that? Jesus alive after his death appearing to Peter? And if you're Peter, you just denied Jesus three times? Okay? Later on, when Jesus appeared to them on the beach, Jesus asked them three times, "Do you love me?" And he said three times, "Yes, I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." You think it didn't hurt Peter? You know, I'm sure when Peter got up to preach, he probably felt like, you know, here I'm, oh man, a spokesman of the apostles. I'm one big dude. I'm the man. But as he would get closer and closer to the pulpit, he would hear whispering. And he couldn't even make out the words, but he knew what they were whispering. They were probably all saying, "Yeah, that's him. He's the one who denied Jesus three times on the night he was betrayed." And so before Peter would get behind a pulpit, he'd be strutting at first with his shoulders back. And by the time he heard that whispering, "You had a humiliated Jew, a humiliated man behind a pulpit." And by the way, if you want to preach the word, only one kind of guy should be preaching a word, and that's a humiliated person. You can't preach God's truth without humility. But Peter probably thought, "You know what? I wish I were dead, but I don't belong to me. I belong to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the universe, and the God who became one of us and died on a cross for our sins. I belong to him. He'll decide when I die. It's my job to serve him, even though I feel really rotten and sorrowful for what I've done." And so you can go through the Bible and see how David and Moses had that godly sorrow, which caused them to repent. Where guys like Judas, Esau, Simon the sorcerer, they did not have that godly sorrow. So I think we're going to close there. We'll pick it up there next week. Talk a little bit more about godly sorrow producing repentance and salvation, and then we'll get into the comfort and joy that Paul has from knowing that the Corinthians have repented. And it's a difficult thing for a spiritual leader, just like a shepherd when he has to discipline his sheep. It's a very, very difficult thing to do. But what a comfort and what a joy it is when that sheep repents and accepts discipline, okay? And we need to be that way. We need to acknowledge our sin before the Lord, and we need to be willing to repent. It's a good thing to turn back to God. And metanoia, repentance, is something we need. I mean, look how bad the Corinthians were. It is like King David. Look at the horrible sins he committed, but he knew how to repent. And we got to get on our knees and repent and turn back to God. If the church would turn back to God in America, I think we'd turn this country around. So it's not the world's fault; it's the church's fault. As John the Baptist preached, and as Jesus himself started preaching in his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's still the message that the church and the world needs to hear. Repent, turn from your sins, and turn your life over to the Lord Jesus, and let the Holy Spirit lead you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we pray that even though it hurts, that you would correct us and that we would experience godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Help us to turn from our sinful actions, our sinful attitudes, and our sinful words. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn from our sinful ways and turn to you. And not only say what you want us to say and do what you want us to do, but I pray, Lord, that you would that we would be what you want us to be. You want us to be Christ-like. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would show us those areas where we need to confess our sin to you and then empower us to repent and turn from our sin and turn back to you and then equip us for the mission that that you've given us. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wallow and stay in our sorrow, but that when you bring us to godly sorrow, you do so to get us to turn from our sin, and then you get us back on track in service of you. And so I pray, Lord, that we would all be what you call us to be. Help us to just minister to our friends, our relatives, our co-workers, our neighbors. Help us to just speak Jesus into their lives and to disciple them and to love them and help us to turn from our sin. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.